Well, good morning, everyone. We're starting a new series called Base Camp. And the whole focus of this series is to kind of like get the essential tools for having a successful journey in following Christ. And so we're going to look at various elements that are somewhat basic but essential, not just at the beginning, but throughout our journey. And you may be a new believer. You may be an experienced believer, but you always need to return to base camp and get the essentials down. So that's what we're starting out on this morning. And I just would love for us just to bow together one more time and just pray before we open Scripture this morning. Could we? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Sometimes, Lord, we take it for granted. And we're just so grateful that you have revealed yourself through your word. And so we pray today as we open your word that you would open our hearts and that you would come and that your Holy Spirit would teach us and challenge us and encourage us and comfort us and inform us in exactly what we need to hear this morning. We come hungry, we come ready and willing to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you will remember this. It took place about 7 years ago, I should say. But it was kind of like a joyous combination of Mardi Gras, New Year's Eve, and World Championship celebration with the crowd of the century there to celebrate. More than 1 million people, including myself and our church staff, jammed downtown San Francisco for the Giants' first World Series parade in San Francisco. Some of you were probably there. But few people could ever remember a larger throng of people in the city. People were perched on rooftops. They were 50 people deep on Market Street, screaming fans as the Giants passed by on their trek through the city. They were riding on cable cars, and the mayor was there. Senators were there. All the players waving at the screaming fans. It was amazing. Some people actually staked out places the night before. Hundreds and thousands of people braved the commuter trains and BART and so forth. People along the route stood on fire trucks and cars and benches and even portable toilets. Even the weather got into the spirit. I mean, it was November, and yet it was this beautiful, sunshiny day in the mid-70s in San Francisco. And I think the most remarkable thing about the whole deal was the uncanny sense of unity there was. And, you know, people that were total strangers to one another were high-fiving each other. I mean, I got hugged by several people I'd never seen before in my life. Now, what strikes me about that whole scene is that that is the closest thing I can think of to what the Bible describes as worship. And yet, why is it? Why is it that it is easier to experience that kind of joy and offer that kind of grateful praise to a baseball team than it is to our God? Why is that? This morning, as you might have guessed, we are talking about worship. One of the most basic things you can have in your backpack as a follower of Jesus. If you don't get this right, you won't get anything else right. And so we're going to be looking at the 100th Psalm. If you have a Bible, please turn there. So this is a very brief but powerful psalm made up of just 5 verses and just 85 words. It is one of the most popular psalms in the entire Psalter, perhaps being only overshadowed by the famous Psalm 23. It's a psalm that the people of Israel would have sung as they completed their pilgrimage from outside villages into Jerusalem, approached the gates of the city, and caught a glance of the glorious temple. It's entitled A Psalm for Giving Grateful Praise. And by the way, this is the only psalm with that specific purpose clearly stated. There are other psalms where you have grateful praise. but not one that is entitled this. And it's almost as if the writer is saying, listen, if you want to know how to worship and praise God, here's how it's done. So what does it mean? What does it look like to worship God? Well, listen as I read the entire psalm, Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. So this psalm is actually divided up into two different parts. First, verses 1 through 3 commands us to engage in joyful worship in response to God. And then in the second part, verses 4 and 5, we're commanded again, but this time to engage in grateful praise in response to God. Now, what I want you to see is that in both sections, there is, first of all, a call to worship, and that is followed by a reason for the call to worship. So I think John Piper actually puts it well when he says in both sections, there is first exaltation, and then there is education. So the exaltation is the call to worship and praise. The education is the reason for the worship and the praise. And the point of the entire psalm and the point of this message is very simple, and it is this. It is our joyful duty to worship God in response to who he is and what he's done for us. Yes, worship is a duty. It is not something that you do when you feel like it. It is not something you do when it is convenient. It is not something you do for an hour once a week. No, it is your duty to worship God. But it's a joyful duty. It is not a chore. When you really understand who God is and what God has done for you, it won't feel like a duty. It will feel like a delight. And so let's begin with this first part of the psalm where we are commanded to engage in joyful worship in response to God. So I want you to just look at those words. Joy, gladness, joyful songs. I mean, we normally think of worship as sacred and serious business. I mean, we are coming before the Creator and the ruler of the universe. He's holy and righteous, but we are sinful. He's strong, but we are weak. He's wise, but we are foolish. He's infinite, but we are finite. All that's true. Yet the psalmist never says, in light of all that, you need to come into the presence of God with a very somber, serious disposition. You need to grovel in his presence. Now, certainly there are times when we come to the Lord in our brokenness and our pain, perhaps our repentance, but that's not the norm of worship. Instead, he says, when you come before God, you should be full of joy and full of gladness. And isn't it true that the fact that we're actually commanded to be joyful tells us something about the nature of joy? Joy is something we can choose to have, which means it's very different from what we typically call happiness. What's happiness? Happiness is based on what? Our circumstances. It's based on what happens to us. It's based on how people treat us, how things are going for us. Happiness is fickle because when things don't go well, as they inevitably don't go well at times, you can't be happy. But real joy is not dependent on any of those things. It is dependent on one thing, God. And He never changes. So joy is not thing-centered. It's not people-centered. It's not event-centered. Joy is God-centered. So joy is an outward sign of an inward focus, not on our circumstances, but on our God and His goodness and His grace. So that means that you can have joy no matter what's happening to you, because God never changes. If God is who He is, if He's alive, and if He's in charge, and if He cares for me, I have reason to rejoice regardless of what's going on in my life. So the command is to be joyful in His presence. Now, what does that actually look like? What does it actually look like to engage in this joyful worship? Well, the psalmist tells us three things, okay? Look at them carefully. First of all, he says, shout for joy to the Lord. Shout. So that word, it's an interesting Hebrew word. It's a word that refers to the spontaneous shout of victory that would greet a king and his army returning from battle. So the messenger would run ahead from the battlefield into the city with the good news that victory has been accomplished. Our king has won the victory. He and the army are about ready to march into the city. And then people would line the streets. Yes, like a victory parade. They would line the streets. And as the king and the army rode through, everybody would shout and scream because of the victory that was won. Now, far too often, at least from what I can see, that's not exactly how it actually works when we worship. This week, I had to get a blood test. Don't you hate that? I didn't want to have to wait in line, so I actually got there before the 7 o'clock opening. But I got there, and guess what? There was already a pretty long line. So we all signed in. We all waited for our name to be called. And you know how those things are. Everyone was just a little quiet and a little grumpy because it's a blood test, and you have to fast. And nobody's had their morning, coffee. Okay? And the whole thing is just such a drag. Sometimes our worship feels more like a 7 a.m. blood test than a victory parade. Yet the psalmist is saying, listen, when you come into the presence of God, it shouldn't feel like that. No, you should come before Him with joyful shouts. It's a sad indictment that if somebody actually shouts in church, we look at them like they are really weird. But the psalmist declares there is something wrong with you if you know who God is and you know what He's done for you and you can't open your mouth. There's something wrong with that, because something ought to well up inside of us and come out like a joyful shout to the living God. Now you might say, well, you know, that's really not my personality, right? I'm like an introvert. I'm a quiet, reflective person. You know, I don't like that. It bothers me. But notice those words, shout to the Lord who? All the earth. I think that means all of us, don't you? I think it means all of us. It's not just for certain personalities. It's not just for certain, you know, like denominations. No, it's for all of us. Even pagans who worship false gods should denounce their dead idols and come before the living God with a shout. It doesn't have anything to do with your education, with your personality, with your context, with your culture, or your background. First of all, shout. Second, he says, worship the Lord with gladness. So it's very interesting. In other translations, it says, serve the Lord with gladness. We are to serve Him with gladness. Did you know that worship and service are intertwined? In fact, in the Bible, they are synonyms. That's why we call this a worship what? Service. Romans 12:1 talks about our spiritual service of worship. So God intends for us to be active, serving participants in worship. We are actually offering something up to God in our worship, not just our money, although that is a part of our worship, but our very lives. So we are not here, for example, to be spectators. We are not here to be consumers. The mindset of a spectator is to leave and ask how good the show was. The mindset of a consumer is to leave and ask, did I get my money's worth? But the mindset of a servant is to ask, how did I do in serving my Lord? Did I offer him what he is worthy of? And here we are to worship him, serve him with gladness. Did I do that? When the Lord asks us to worship and serve him, don't do it grudgingly or mechanically. Do it with gladness. And that brings the third thing he says. He says we are to worship by coming before him with joyful songs. So he invites us to come before him, to come into his presence. I mean, don't take that for granted, that we can actually enter into the Holy of Holies and approach the living God. I talked to someone this week who won the lottery. Get this. They entered a lottery to see Hamilton, the musical. They won the lottery. They got two tickets that were in the second row to see Hamilton. I mean, do you think they went? Do you think they entered? Do you think they went to that place? Do you think they had joy? Do you think they sang? I'll bet they did all of those things. It is a privilege when God says that we can enter his presence, that we can come before him. God is so gracious that he doesn't just invite us to come before him, but he says, listen, I have one stipulation. I want you to come before me with gladness. And he wants us to do that whether we can carry a tune or not. So we thank God for all the gifted worship leaders that we have here, don't we? All the gifted musicians. They are awesome. But let me tell you, don't let them do your singing for you. Don't let them do your praising for you. They're here to lead us in worship, not to do our worship for us. Okay? I love what H.B. Charles said. He said, if you know what the Lord has done for you, you might not be able to sing, but you ought to have a song. You have a song? Come into his presence with joyful singing. So all of that is exaltation, okay? And then he turns, as I said before, to education, the reason for our joyful worship. And he says we are to know something about the God we worship. You can't worship what you don't know. If you're going to worship God, you must know God. And the command to know actually means not just to know him intellectually, although that is part of it, but it's to act on what we know about him. That's why we can be calm when people around us are panicking. We know some stuff they don't know. We know God. Look what he says we know. What do we know? Well, he says we know the Lord is God. Now, you might be thinking, well, duh. But when it says the Lord is God, it uses the term Yahweh. That's what God's people called him, Yahweh. So it is saying Yahweh is God. There are no other gods but Yahweh. He is God alone. He is not part of a committee of gods who gets together and tries to figure out how to run the universe. No, he alone is God. And he is in control of everything. Like we sing that song, he's got the whole world in his hands. That's why we can have joy and hope no matter what's going on. He is not up there consulting with other gods, trying to figure out what to do next. He's not looking for some advice. No, he is God. He is God alone. And he is in control. Not only that, he made us. That's what the psalmist wants to tell us next. He says, it is he who made us, and we are his. So you are not a self-made person. You know, the world doesn't like this. Because if the world has to acknowledge God as our creator, then it must also acknowledge that we are accountable and responsible to our creator. And the world doesn't like that. I mean, the world basically wants to say, listen, it's my life. I get to run it the way I want. I make my choices. I am a sovereign, free human being, especially here in America. We enjoy our freedom. We can do what we darn well want to do. But if God is our creator, then we are accountable to Him. We are accountable to Him. But that's not a bad thing, and it's not something to be afraid of. Look what he says next about this God. He says, we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. It's beautiful. We belong to Him. But don't let that make you afraid. Why? Because God takes care of what belongs to Him. He's like a shepherd, and you're one of His sheep. And it's true, as we've said before, that sheep are not the smartest animals on this planet. Okay? They are unable to provide for themselves, and they are unable to protect themselves. Sheep are basically doomed without a shepherd, as we are. But it's also true that every single sheep is highly treasured by it, the shepherd. He knows and calls each of His sheep by name. Remember what King David said? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In other words, He provides everything I need. I am content with Him. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even when I have to sit before my enemies, I fear no evil because He is with me. That's why I can shout for joy to the Lord. That's why I can worship and serve Him with gladness. That's why I come before Him with joyful songs. Because He is my shepherd, and He cares for me. Now, that's the first stanza. Now, let's move on to the second stanza, the second part of this song, verses 4 and 5. And once again, we start with a call to worship, exaltation. And the call to worship is this: enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. Now, remember, the city of Jerusalem, I know some of you have been there. The city of Jerusalem is a walled city, and there are several beautiful, massive gates along that wall. And so worshipers would walk to Jerusalem from surrounding villages all over Israel, and they would cross through those gates. And their excitement had been building the whole way, and they would cross through those gates, and they would gaze off in the distance at the glorious temple and the courts of the temple. And so essentially the picture here, folks, is of people coming to church, okay? They're coming to worship. God's people are coming together at the appointed place for worship. How should they come? How should we come? How should we enter? Well, he tells us we should come with thanksgiving and praise. We should enter with thanksgiving and praise. So let's be real for a moment. Let's ask ourselves, how do we enter this place? Well, most of us enter late. Okay? You knew that was coming, right? You knew I'd get that in. Most of us come late. Now, on a morning like this, when Shell Boulevard's blocked, I understand, okay? But on most mornings, you know, 9:30 service, at 9:30 a.m., you could shoot a literal cannon through this place and not hit anybody. Okay, so that's one thing you might want to think about. But many of us come in, we come into worship, and you know, we're kind of frustrated. We kind of come in with our arms folded. Maybe we couldn't find a parking spot. Maybe somebody took our parking spot. Maybe we got in a fight with somebody in the parking lot. We come in and maybe our favorite preacher is not preaching or our favorite singer is not singing. And we kind of sometimes enter preoccupied or we're exhausted. We've been out late the night before, so we drag into worship. We sit down. We enter this place not with thanksgiving and praise. We enter this place and we sit down and we wait for something to happen to us that might change our mood. But do you hear what the psalmist is saying? He says, check your heart. Check your attitude and your mindset when you enter his gates and his courts. Don't enter this place of worship and then decide if you feel like worshiping him. Enter with thanksgiving and praise. And I think part of that means come prepared. It starts with Saturday night. Anticipation, right? Because what happens on Saturday night always bleeds into Sunday morning, doesn't it? Preparation. You come into his presence with grateful praise. Lord, I thank you so much that I have the privilege and the honor of coming into your presence today with your people to worship you. Lord, you are so good. You are so great. And you've done so much for me. I come into your presence this morning. I come through those doors this morning. I approach the courtyard this morning with thanksgiving and praise. And some of you say, well, that's easy for you to say, but you don't know what's going on in my life, man. You don't know what happened to me this week. You don't know what's happened to one of my kids, or you don't know what's going on in my marriage, or you don't know what I'm facing in my job. How could I possibly enter this place with thanksgiving and praise with all that's going on in my life? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because in the final verse, the psalmist gives you and me three reasons that you should do that. Okay? Reason number one, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Good is a statement of God's character. It means there is no spot, no flaw, no blemish in God. Not only is his character good, but all that he does is good. His ways are good. So that means his plans are good. His purpose is good. His provision is good. His protection is good. His pardon is good. All that God does is good. A.W. Tozer, in The Knowledge of the Holy, which, by the way, if you haven't read, I highly recommend, he writes, the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. And yes, some of you are going through difficult trials, and it's really tough to believe. And I've been there, that God is good. It's hard to believe his purpose is good. I want you to listen to what the psalmist wrote in the 119th Psalm. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. And then in the very next breath, look what he says. He says, you are good. And what you do is good. Even in our afflictions, maybe especially in our afflictions, God is good. And let me tell you something. Satan knows that if he can get you to doubt the goodness of God, then he has gained a foothold in your thinking and in your life. He loves to do that. Remember what he said to Eve? Did God say you can't eat from that tree? What kind of God would hold such a wonderful thing from you? How could he possibly be good and tell you not to eat from that beautiful tree right there? What's that all about? Doubt the goodness of God. Very simple. That's his strategy. I mean, if you don't know that he's good, you can't trust him. And if you don't trust him, you can't obey him. And if you don't trust and obey him, you can't worship him. That's reason number one. Reason number two, his love endures forever. That word love is a beautiful Hebrew word. It's the word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, in the Hebrew language. And it's the word that describes the covenant love of God. Hesed is God's steadfast, unfailing, loyal love. It's like in Malachi chapter 3, God says, I, the Lord, do not change, and that is why I do not destroy you. So God's loyal love, God's steadfast love, means he will not change his mind about you, even when you change your mind about him. That's how loyal God is. You may know what it's like to stray from God. I think we all do. And sometimes you get so far out there, you don't think you can ever find your way back. And if you did find your way back, you would get a whooping for sure from God. But you know, and I know, that when we do come back, no. It's like in the parable of the prodigal son. The father is waiting, and he runs to greet us. And he hugs us, and he throws a party for us. That's how loving God is. That's how steadfast his love is. And that leads right into reason number three. His faithfulness continues through all generations. This is very interesting. Notice that word all. At the beginning of the psalm, he expanded our horizons by saying, shout to the Lord, not just the people of God, all the earth, all the earth. And then here, he does something similar, but he lengthens our view. And he says his faithfulness continues through all generations. So all the earth and all generations. We had all five of our grandchildren and our children together this past week. Actually, we were missing one of our son wasn't there. But we had all of our grandchildren there with us this past week for the first time. For the first time, we had them all together. Five kids in our house from 7 down to like 6 months. Okay? Our house was an absolute disaster zone. My wife and I were completely exhausted when it was all over. But here's the deal. I look at those kids and I often think what they're going to have to face in their lifetime. And you think about our world today, and you think about the trajectory of our world and all the violence and all the terrorism, and all the bad stuff. I mean, it's hard to even begin to talk about it. And you think about what that generation is going to have to face in their lifetime. It's unbelievable to think. And sometimes, honestly, it like bums me out. Like it depresses me sometimes. But then I read this verse. His faithfulness continues. How far out? Through all generations. Isn't that great? Man, you got grandkids like I do, or you got kids or whatever, man, you pray that prayer and you stand on that rock. His faithfulness continues through all generations. And you know what? This psalm was written centuries before God sent his only son into the world. And what strikes me is that if the psalmist could praise God for these three reasons, how much more should I praise God? You see, God's goodness, God's steadfast love, God's faithfulness are not just theological propositions, right? They're not just great ideas. No, God's love, God's faithfulness, God's goodness has a name and a face. And the name and the face is Jesus. And we know this Jesus. And we know that he came and he lived amongst us. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then he died the death that we could not die. And he was raised up from the dead so that we could have the hope of eternal life. And he says to us, listen, I am the good shepherd, right? And he said, if you're one of my sheep, nothing, no one can ever snatch you out of my hand. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have so much more to praise and worship God about with joy and gladness than the psalmist did. And this is why it's even more true for us than it was for him, that it is our joyful duty to worship God in response to who he is and what he's done for us. I heard a story about a woman who lived in a bad neighborhood, and she would come to church every Sunday, and she always prayed the exact same prayer. Her prayer went like this: oh Lord, thank you, Jesus. Every time she came into church, she'd sit in the same seat and she'd pray the same prayer: oh Lord, thank you, Jesus. All the kids got a kick out of it in church. They would always try to sit around her because they knew she'd pray the exact same thing, and they got the biggest kick out of that. Oh Lord, thank you, Jesus. Finally, somebody said, why do you always pray that same prayer, ma'am? Here's what she said. She said, well, I'm just combining the two prayers that I know best. We live in a bad neighborhood, and some nights there are bullets flying, and I have to grab my daughter and hide on the floor. And in that desperate state, all I know how to cry out is, oh, Lord. But when I wake up in the morning and I see that we're okay, I say, thank you, Jesus. When I take my child to the bus stop and she gets on that bus and I don't know what's going to happen to her that day, I just pray, oh, Lord. And then when 3 p.m. comes and she gets off that bus, all I can say is, thank you, Jesus. And then she explained, those are the only two prayers I know. And when I get to church, God has been so good that I just put my two prayers together. Oh, Lord, thank you, Jesus. You want to say that with me right now? Let's say it together. Oh, Lord, thank you, Jesus. I mean, put those words in your backpack today. Oh, Lord, thank you, Jesus. Because it is our joyful duty to worship God for who He is and what He's done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for opening it to us and opening it to our hearts. And Lord, we do pray that we would grow as individuals and as a church family in our genuine, heartfelt, joyful worship of you. We have so much, Lord, to be grateful for, so much to worship you for. We thank you most of all for Jesus and for our great shepherd who laid his life down for us. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, and we worship you. In his name we pray. Amen.